Well, surely that's one of the most succinct, clear summaries of the Christian life, trust and obey. And also related to what Chris was saying in Sunday school this morning. By the way, those of you generally speaking who don't come to Sunday school, I greatly encourage you to join us because this morning, especially this morning, I thought was amazing. Every week is good, but the Word of God is so incredible. It is just... It does. It fills your heart with joy to hear the Word of God taught and preached, and it's a huge blessing. Let me, before we have our scripture reading, I want to just maybe clarify real briefly the MacArthur ticket thing. The reason we have a list back there is because we had a cancellation last year. MacArthur was coming last October, and he canceled because of the storm. Sandy went through, and his flight was canceled, and he couldn't make it. So we had a list of people who had tickets reserved, and we wanted to honor that list. So if you had tickets reserved from last year, and obviously we didn't have it last year, that's what the list is. The list is last year's list that was never used. We wanted to honor that. If you want to have the same number of tickets that you had last year or you had reserved last year or less, just confirm that on that list. If you weren't here with us last year and you're now attending the church, you're welcome to sign up for tickets this morning as well. But I just want to clarify that situation so you understand why there's a list back there. So having said that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue to look at the Transfiguration. And let me again read verse 1 through 13 of chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down onto the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the joy of serving Christ. We thank you for delivering us from the bondage of sin. Thank you for delivering us from the bondage of serving our own lusts and granting us the privilege to serve you with all that we do and say. Lord, we confess our complete dependence upon you to do that. Lord, truly, if there's anything good in us, it is that which you have done. And all that is wicked is our own responsibility. Father, all the glory for whatever good is in us goes to you. There is no boasting in Christ, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have nothing to prove, nothing to fear, and nothing to hide. We thank you that in him we are free. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. And we thank you today especially for the Word of God, for it is through the Word of God that we know all this. It's through the Word of God that we trust you. It's through the Word of God that we obey you. We thank you for all that you have given to us. And thank you especially for revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ through this book. We pray that you would bless our time this morning as we study it. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts. May you cause it to live in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole Christian faith is predicated on one basic truth, and that is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had many, many prophecies, almost uncountable. The whole Old Testament is about the coming Messiah. By the way, this is one of the great evidences that it's divine revelation. Three-quarters of the Bible was written before Christ came, and it's all about Christ. The whole Testament is pointing to a Messiah who will come and bring a kingdom, and that king is Christ. And the Gospel of Matthew is basically seeking to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, Hebrew Old Testament. Now that's, the whole Christian faith is predicated on that truth, that Jesus is the fulfillment, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now there were two things, basically, and of course there's a lot that was revealed in the Old Testament about the Messiah, but there are two things, basically, that we could say in a general way the Messiah was going to accomplish when he came. And the first was the deliverance of his people. Deliverance from, first and foremost, their sin, and from the consequences of sin, including death, but everything that is bad and evil in this world, he came to deliver his people from, including war and sickness and sadness and sorrow and futility and all these things that man has been subjected to because of sin. The Messiah was coming in order to undo the work of the garden, the work of the fall, the work of Satan. The second thing that he was going to do, and both of these are of equal dominance in the Old Testament, they are everywhere in almost every book. The second thing the Messiah was going to do was to judge the wicked and bring complete justice to all those who in fact rejected him and rejected God. And that fundamentally is what the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would do. Now, if you would go down the street and ask your average Orthodox Jew today why you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, now, I don't know, they may give you different answers, but I suspect that one of the main answers that they would give is this, that Jesus didn't bring the kingdom. He's right. That's a stumbling block for the Jews. He didn't bring the kingdom. Now, let me explain. Now, we talked about this in the last few weeks, but in the Old Testament, the promise, the thing that the Messiah, the Jews were looking for was a Messiah who would come in great power and glory. Think of Zechariah 14. We read these passages over the last few weeks. Think of Zechariah 14, Joel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 7. The list goes on and on. That's what they thought of. They thought of this Messiah who would come in some dramatic way in glory and would deliver the Jews and destroy their enemies and cleanse the nation of the rebels. They were looking for this mighty, glorious king who would come and reign over the earth and bring justice and peace and end war. The Jew today would say, well, Jesus didn't do that. He can't be the Messiah. By the way, the Orthodox Jews are today looking for the Messiah. They're looking for him to do that. They're going to be surprised when the one that comes is the one they rejected, which is what Isaiah 53 is looking back on, right? All that to say this, that what is a stumbling block to the Jews today was, I believe, a stumbling block even to the disciples when he was here on the earth. In other words, Jesus had been ministering with the disciples here for a couple years. This is towards the end of his ministry when this takes place. And he, for the first time, this is just a little over 6 months before the cross, for the first time in chapter 16, he tells his disciple he's going to die. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And of course, Peter doesn't like that idea, and he says, no, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And then he tells them, Jesus tells his disciples, not only must I go and die, but if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to do the same thing. You have to die to yourself if you're going to follow me. You're going to have to follow the way of the cross. They understand it. The disciples, this didn't make sense. We thought you're the Messiah. We thought you're the one that comes in great glory. We thought you're the one that comes and delivers us, destroys the enemies, delivers us, and brings world peace. So what's wrong with this picture? That's the stumbling block. Now, all that to say that fundamentally, The transfiguration, which was only seen by three of the disciples, the transfiguration was meant to do two things, which we've talked about. It was meant to confirm that, yes, this is the Messiah. No, you didn't get the wrong one. This is the Messiah. And secondly, it was to show that Christ, when he comes again, which was also just revealed, when Christ comes again, then he will bring the kingdom. It is to equate his glory with his second coming. Now that's the purpose of the transfiguration. And it's extremely significant. Now I want to observe this transfiguration. This is why we spent the last few weeks giving you a little background. I want to observe the transfiguration particularly through the eyes of the Jews. Again, as Christians, when we see the transfiguration, we see it as a preview of his second coming, and rightly so. He says that's what it is in the last few verses of chapter 16. It is a preview of his second coming. But to the disciples who just a few days before heard for the first time about Jesus' second coming, that's not what they thought of. At least I don't think at the time. What they thought of was the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. That's what they saw. And I tried the last 2 weeks to give you the background to see this, because, and we're going to see it some more, because you have to understand what they saw. They saw, first of all, when they saw Jesus in his glory there, they saw the Messiah in his glory in the Old Testament, the king that came and destroyed the enemies and delivered Israel. That's what they saw. They saw the Feast of Tabernacles. And last week in particular, we went back and looked and showed you how the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an annual feast of the Jews, the last one in their calendar, was meant to look forward to that kingdom. It was pointing toward that kingdom. It was, on the one hand, the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews went out and they built booths and they spent a week living in these booths. By the way, they still do this, the Orthodox Jews. They still build little booths, and they have to spend a certain amount of time in that week in those booths. They still practice this, the Orthodox. They called them booths or tabernacles. Tabernacle just means dwelling place. And the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to dwell in these things. It was a week-long feast. And it was meant to, on the one hand, point back to the days of the wilderness wanderings when they dwelled in booths, when they were with Moses. And on the other hand, it was pointing to the future kingdom when God truly would be their refuge and they would have complete rest. It was this was at the end of the year. This was the end of the harvest. It was a time of thanksgiving, and it was pointing to that day when Israel as a nation would have rest and would dwell under the Shekinah glory forever and ever. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was looking to. It was associated with the coming of the Messiah in glory. Now, all that to say this, that the transfiguration, when the disciples saw the transfiguration, that's what they saw. That's what they understood. Okay, now, as you look at this transfiguration, what I want to do this morning, and probably the next couple weeks, is I want to go through this detail 4 times. This is actually very, very interesting. I want you to see why this is so significant. I want to go, first of all, just through it and explain the details, just in a generic way, explain what happened. Then I want to go through and I want to show you how this is, first of all, pointing to Moses at Sinai and the wilderness wandering, which the Feast of Tabernacles always looked back to. Then I want to show you that it's looking toward the coming of the Messiah in the kingdom, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles was looking forward to. In other words, when the Messiah came, he would be a second Moses. He would deliver his people, just as Moses delivered his people. And then lastly, I want to show you the details point to the coming of Christ. See, because the coming of Christ is the same thing as the coming of the kingdom. Okay, now, let me then go through this. First of all, this morning I want you to see the outline of the text, verses 1 through 13. In verse 1, you have the context, or if you will, the background, the setting. This is the setting of the transfiguration, verse 1. In verses 2 through 8, you have the actual transfiguration, where they're on the mount and Christ reveals his glory. And then in verses 9 through 13, you have Jesus talking to his disciples on the way down the mountain. After the transfiguration, he and the disciples have a conversation. That's verses 9 through 13. They all go together. Okay, and so we're going to go through them in that fashion. So let me first of all begin by observing the setting. In verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And let me just make several observations about that. First of all, again, this is not a really accurate translation when it says 6 days later. That's not exactly true. Now, if you have a King James or you have an ESV, it says something like after 6 days. Now, you see, that's minor. Now, that's actually not minor. That's actually important. Because what comes after the sixth day? I know you're all bright. The seventh day, right? It happened on the seventh day after this. Okay, now, again, if you know the Old Testament, you know seven is important for various reasons. But we'll come back to that. But observe the fact that this happened after 6 days. In other words, the seventh day. By the way, after 6 days. Mark, the beginning of it was when he gave the prophecy that he was going to, that they were going to see his glory in chapter 16, verse 28. It says then that he took Peter, James, and John. Now you all know that Peter, James, and John were the three most important of the disciples. They're always the clearly seen the most important, the most intimate disciples that Jesus had. And of course the question comes, why did he only take Peter, James, and John? Well, the answer is, I don't know. And the reason I don't know is because it doesn't tell me. It doesn't say why he only took Peter, James, and John. Now, I can suggest reasons why it would seem that Jesus only took Peter, James, and John. I will just give you two. Again, this is an inference. This is not an explicit statement in the text. But I suggest to you that the reason he took Peter, James, and John only is partly because, well, obviously because they were the leaders. And they were the most important from the standpoint of the starting of the church, which would come later. But if you'll notice down in verse 9, he tells the disciples, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to tell the vision to no man until after the resurrection. Now, that includes the other disciples. So when they came down from the mountain, okay, you know, this is they didn't even tell their friends. They didn't even tell the fellow disciples what had happened. They were to be completely silent about what happened until after the resurrection. Now, you say, why did he say that? We'll talk about that later. But the point is this. I think perhaps the reason he only took those three is to maybe keep the circle a little tighter, because if all 12 of them would have been up, went up there, maybe it was a little more likely that it would have gotten out and would have been spread, secrets, you know, the larger the group that keeps the secret, the less chance that it will be that they'll actually keep the secret. So, at any rate, it would seem that maybe it was a desire to keep it so that it didn't spread, that people didn't know about it, didn't find out about it. And maybe the reason that he did this, that he only took those three, is because he didn't want Judas Iscariot to be there, who, of course, was going to betray him and wasn't even a true believer. That may be part of it too. I don't know. But as I say, the text doesn't say, but he only took those three disciples, took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. It says it led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And of course, everybody wants to know which mountain, and it doesn't tell us. Again, most agree today that the mountain that they probably went up to was probably somewhere around Mount Hermon. The reason for that is because they were just at Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Hermon is right by Caesarea Philippi, and so that would make sense. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, and you see the bottom is the sea, the Dead Sea, and then you have the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon is directly north, more or less, of the Sea of Galilee. If you find Caesarea Philippi, it's right near there. This was Gentile territory. Now again, I don't think it's all that important, to be honest, which mountain it was. In fact, I suspect, for the reasons I'm going to suggest later, that it was intentional. Because it's pointing to several different mountains, I think, in type. But at any rate, Luke tells us that the reason they went up into the mountain, that he took these three up into the mountain, was to pray. And of course, that was the reason the other disciples understood that he went, and that they went. He took those three disciples up into the mountain in order to pray. That's why he was going. And it's interesting to observe how often Jesus prayed. And Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, I think, not only by instruction, as we see in the Gospel of Matthew, throughout, but also by example. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, it was required that he pray. And he delighted in fellowship with his Father through prayer. And he's an example to us. So he went up with his three disciples into the mountain to pray. Now, in verses 2 through 8, we have this event called the Transfiguration. And let me read that. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make thee three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, there are several details, important details, that Luke adds, which I'm going to add as we go through this. But there's a lot of detail in this little section as to what happened. So let us take it verse by verse. And if you look at verse 2, when he says he was transfigured, that's the first important word, the word transfigured. It actually, it's a word, it's the word in the Greek that we get the word metamorphosis. You know, what a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, turns into something different. You could say he's transfigured. He's transformed. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in relation to Christians. We're being transformed. We're being transfigured. It's used in Romans 8. It's used in 2 Corinthians 3 to refer to, Romans 12, or Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You could say transfigured. You could say metamorphosed. Okay, the point is, as Christians, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We are being made like Christ. But the point here is not that Christ is becoming morally better in his vision or in this event. He was transfigured in this sense, that his glory became apparent. I want you to remember that when Jesus came, when the Son of God took on human nature to become a man, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, he set aside, right, his glory, and he became a man. He even became a slave. And there was a real sense in which his glory was veiled, hidden, even to the disciples. Again, I know you know this passage, but I want you to consider for a moment Isaiah 53. And I know this is, Isaiah 53 is arguably one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It arguably is the most important chapter in the Bible. Well, one to become familiar with, but these first three verses speak of the Messiah in his incarnation as one who would suffer. As one who would suffer rejection of his people and actually physically suffer and die to bear the sins of his people. Notice how he's described in the first four verses. It says, Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, now he's talking about the Messiah when he says he, This is the suffering servant. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. You could put in there glory. Okay? He had not, no one came and said, wow, what a good-looking, awesome, you know, here's the next king. You know, he didn't have that. He didn't have that majesty. It says that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing inherently that said, wow, this is the next great king, the next great, there was no look of royalty, if you will, about him. He's very ordinary. I don't necessarily think it means that he was ugly. Some people say that. I don't think it necessarily means that. He was just ordinary. Okay? There was nothing there in his physical appearance that said, wow, what a great man. Okay? He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We never see Jesus laughing in the Gospels. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, he's speaking of the Jews, looking back here, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, the Jews thought when Jesus was crucified, he was paying for his own sins. Here was a blasphemer, and here was someone who claimed to be something he wasn't. Here was a fool, an imitator, a hypocrite. And so they thought he was being punished for his own sins, smitten of God. In reality, he was being smitten for their sins, for the sins of his people. Now, all that to say, when Jesus came, he set aside his majesty, his glory. And in John chapter 17, as he nears the crucifixion, he says, now, Lord, you know, he hearkens back to that glory that he shared with his Father from all eternity past. And his prayer was that the disciples would see his glory. Well, here in Matthew 17, this transfiguration is Jesus being seen in his glory, in his incredible glory. And notice, it is, first of all, his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as light. In other words, he was very, very bright. Jesus in his glory is like looking at the sun. We'll say more about that a little bit later, but observe, this is what took place. It happened while he was praying, it says in Luke, that while he was praying, he was transfigured. Now in verse 3, it says, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So here show up Moses and Elijah. And they are there, and in Luke chapter 9, it says they were in glory. So they were apparently bright as well. And they're standing there, and Moses and Elijah, of course, were arguably two of the most important people in the Old Testament. Moses, who brought the law, and Elijah, who was, you might say, the head of the prophets. He was considered the head of the prophets, even though he never wrote a book that we're aware of. But you read about him in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And Elijah was seen to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So here are Moses and Elijah. You might say the law and the prophets represented here by these two men. Now the question, of course, everyone asks is, how did the disciples recognize them? I mean, there's no picture of Moses and Elijah. They've never seen Moses and Elijah. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, somehow they knew. And in the same way that I think when we get to heaven, those of us who are saved, when we get to heaven, we're going to know people. I think we're going to know Moses when we run into him. We're going to say, hi, Moses. How you doing? You know, we're going to know each other. Okay? And I think they inherently knew who they were by revelation. They knew that this was Moses and Elijah. And it says that Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus. Now, verse 4 then, we observe, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now this is interesting. Why Jesus, or why it says Peter answered him, and the question is, well, who was he answering, or what was he answering? Because no one said anything to Peter. Peter just started talking. You say, why did Peter say this? What motivated him? Well, Luke gives us a little bit of an insight into this. Look at Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read Luke's account, starting at verse 28. Well, I'll start in verse 29. Luke 9:29. It says, "And while he was praying," that's Jesus, "the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying." Now I want to paint the picture for you. Jesus took his three disciples up to that mountain, apparently in the evening. It was now dark. They were tired. They were sleepy. Think of Garden of Gethsemane, right? They fell asleep there too. They fell asleep while praying. And when they woke up, there was Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah talking with him. Okay, so now he is startled out of sleep. It's completely dark except for this bright light that is the Lord Jesus in his transfiguration, and these two men, Moses and Elijah, who are also bright. He is startled out of sleep. He doesn't know what he's saying. It says in Mark that he was afraid, and he just blurts this out. And it almost seems to be in response to the fact that Moses and Elijah, it says, are departing. It's almost as if he's encouraging them to stay. "Hey, I'll build you guys three tabernacles. Why don't you stay for a while?" Okay, that seems to be the picture. You say, why did Peter say, "Let me build you three tabernacles"? Now, again, I would argue it was because what came to his mind was the kingdom and the Feast of Tabernacles. You understand that for the Jews, that was central to their thinking. Okay, so when he saw Jesus in his glory, he thought kingdom. And when he thought kingdom, he thought Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was near. It was right at hand. As I pointed out before, this is probably just a week or so before the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that was on his mind. And so he said, "Let me build you three tabernacles," three booths. That's what they would have done during the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have built booths, and again, pointing to the kingdom. And that's what came to his mind. Now, a lot of commentators say, well, Peter didn't really know what he's saying, and it's nonsense, and, well, I think that even makes the case stronger. Because he said he didn't contemplate what he was thinking. It just, that's what came to his mind. What came to his mind was the Feast of Tabernacles, the glory of the Messiah when he would come at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's why he said what he said. And so, going back to Matthew chapter 17, while Peter is still talking, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so, while he's talking, by the way, appearances of God's glory throughout the Bible are always associated with clouds. If you've ever seen a cloud that is in front of the sun in such a way that the sun kind of shines through the cloud, that's kind of the picture. I mean, it was a bright cloud, but it was a cloud. And the cloud is meant to both reveal and conceal. That's kind of the picture. In other words, you can't look directly at the sun, you'll go blind. Okay, it's too bright. And so you might say God kind of reveals his glory, but he also conceals it at the same time, so you're not completely, you know, blinded, so you're not completely overwhelmed. So he has a cloud, and the cloud hides his essential glory. The point is that he's too bright to look upon. But the cloud is bright, it's beautiful, and this bright cloud, again, this is at night, okay, this bright cloud comes down and overshadows them. And out of that cloud comes the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What the Father said is almost identical to what he said at his baptism. back in chapter 3. But what's most significant about what he said, and again, we'll look at these more in detail later, but there are he's quoting three passages. The Father, if you will, is referring to, or using, if you will, three references in the Old Testament about the Messiah, including, in this order, Psalm 2, where the Father said to the Son, "You are my Son. This day have I begotten you." And then he's referring to Isaiah 42:1. He said, "This is my servant in whom I am well pleased." And then Deuteronomy 18:15, where he says he's going to send one like Moses, who is going to be a prophet, and him you will hear. Listen to him. He's using all three of those verses, all of them clearly understood by Jews that they were referring to the Messiah. This is the Father saying, this is him. This is the one. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. This is the one. This is the one who's going to deliver his people from their sins. This is the one who's going to judge and judge the nations and bring peace on earth. This is the one. This is my beloved Son. Now, verses 6 through 8 are interesting. We could read right over these without saying much, but I think there are a couple things here that we need to note. Verse 6, he says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell down face to the ground and were terrified." Now, that's typical in every place in the Bible where someone sees the glory of God. When someone, even the disciples, even John, when he saw Jesus there in Revelation chapter 1, he fell on his face when he saw Jesus in his glory. That's the response of anyone that sees God or hears God's voice. But notice then in verse 7, "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." Now, again, I don't want to go too far into the detail, but I observe the fact that I think what's going on in these verses is a clear picture of Jesus as our mediator. There is God revealing himself in great glory, speaking. Again, it reminds you about Sinai, is what it reminds you of. Which we'll say more about. But their God is speaking out of the heavens, and they fall on their face terrified. And Jesus comes, says he approaches them. It actually is a word that could be translated "draws near." That's what it means, to draw near. It's used in Hebrews about drawing near to the Father. It says he drew near, touched them, and said unto them, "Arise, do not be afraid." That's like a summary of what Christ does for us. Christ draws near to us. He touches us just like he touched all the lepers and all the sick and healed them, right? He touches us and he speaks to us and he tells us to arise and do not be afraid. Listen, we can approach God the Father through Christ without fear because of him. Because he's our mediator. Let us draw near, right? Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance. How? Through the high priesthood of Christ. That's Hebrews 10:19-22. And this apparently is a picture of that mediatorship of Christ, what he would accomplish. Now, in verses 9 through 13 then, this event is over. They're going down the mountain. And two things come up. First of all, Jesus charges them with something, and then the disciples have a question for him. So let me just briefly look at that. Verse 9, it says, "And they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Now, interestingly enough, Mark or Luke, I'm not sure which one now, one of them tells us that this is what the disciples then were discussing after that. What did he mean by risen from the dead? Okay, that they still were confused about that point. But the question comes, why? Why did Jesus tell them to not tell anyone about this vision until after he died and rose again? And I think the reason is because He did not want them to be confused about His purpose for coming now. His purpose for coming now was not to reveal Himself in all this glory. His purpose now was to come and to be despised and to be rejected of men, like it says in Isaiah 53, and to offer His life as a sacrifice for our sins. It was not to be the king. That wasn't why He came the first time. He came in order to purchase His people. And so He tells them not to reveal this, not to talk about this until after the resurrection. Then they could talk about His coming glory, and that would be then a focus. And it is a focus. And it should be a focus for us as Christians, the coming glory of Christ when He comes. And so He tells them to keep this a secret. And then in verse 10, the disciples have a question. It says, and his disciples ask Him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now, the point here is that apparently the scribes, who were the scholars of the day, they were the intellectuals, they were the great scholars, they knew the law, they copied the law, and so forth. They were saying, basically, that this can't be the Messiah, Jesus cannot be the Messiah, because the Bible says, or the Old Testament said, that Elijah must come first, which is true. And in fact, that's how the Old Testament ends. If you turn back one book to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 4, this is how the Old Testament ends. This is why the scribes said this. Verse 5 and 6 of Malachi 4, the last verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord is the day of the coming of the kingdom. That's when the judgment took place. That's when the nations were judged and Israel was delivered. Verse 6, He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, if you go back to Matthew 17, I just observed the fact that it's interesting how Jesus answers the question. Now, you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, He uses two little words that are really untranslatable, which oftentimes are translated something like this: on the one hand, but on the other. He says, in essence, on the one hand, yes, Elijah must come and will come and restore all things. In other words, yes, there is going to be, now whether it's really Elijah or someone like Elijah, we don't know, but there's going to be someone, whether it's Elijah or someone like him, who's going to come right before Christ returns. We're going to look at that because it's in Revelation chapter 11. Okay, but there's going to be an Elijah, yes, that's going to come. That is future. They're right. He's going to restore all things. In other words, He's going to turn the hearts of the Jews back to their God right before the day of the Lord. This is during the tribulation. Okay, but then He says, but on the other hand, He already did come, and they rejected Him. That's John the Baptist. Now, you have to understand, in the Bible, prophecy is often like this. There are lots of examples of this, where a prophecy is given, and then there are one, two, three, sometimes more fulfillments. There is an ultimate fulfillment, and then there are types of fulfillment. It's really quite amazing, actually. This is the glory of the Word of God. It is absolutely mind-boggling how phenomenal the Word of God is. It is just overwhelming when you study it. The greatest example of this is the abomination of desolations, which has had several pre-fulfillments, but the real fulfillment is coming. Okay? Now, this is what's going on here. Malachi 4 has a kind of a fulfillment in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah when he came the first time. He wasn't Elijah personally, but he was an Elijah type of person. In fact, they looked at him and said, wow, he's a lot like Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. He lives in the wilderness like Elijah. They said, this is like Elijah. But it wasn't Elijah, and it wasn't the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. The complete fulfillment of that prophecy is yet to come when Christ returns. And that's what he's saying here. Now, that's a kind of an overview, if you will, of the details of this passage. But what I want to do in the next week, and hopefully I can do this in one sermon, because I think it has much greater impact if we can do it all at once. I want you to see that in this event, there are three events that are being constantly referred to, more or less. Moses at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, the Messiah in glory in the Old Testament, and the second coming of Christ. Okay, this is what is constantly be referring to in the Transfiguration. And it's all a statement of the glory of God. Listen, we serve an amazing God who has revealed to us an amazing Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed did come the first time to deliver his people from their sins. But he's coming again. He's coming again whether or not people want him to, whether they believe he is. It doesn't really make any difference what you believe. He is coming again, because he said he is, and his word always comes true. He's coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to come in great glory, and he's going to come to judge, and he will destroy the wicked. You say, who are the wicked? Well, I'll tell you who the wicked are. You, outside of Christ. Listen, if you're not in Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Him, if you are not His slave, if you do not belong to Him by faith, if you have not trusted in His promises, if you do not do His will and live for Him, you're wicked. By definition, you are the wicked. You say, well, I'm a good person, I help my neighbor. No, you're not. You're not a good person. You're wicked. And I'll tell you why. Because you live your life as if there is no God. You live your life as if God is there to serve you. Listen, God is not your slave. You're to be God's slave. The wicked person is the one who lives his life for his own glory and for his own pleasure. Oh, he'll invoke God to help him do it. It just shows you how wicked he is. Listen, the call today to every single human being in the human race is to repent of your rebellion against the God of creation, against the God of glory, and to submit to Him and to turn from your sin and to trust in His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be delivered from sin and judgment and hell and wrath. And if you say, I don't believe that and I don't care, fine. But you will pay the consequences. Because when Jesus comes, He will pour out His wrath. That's what He's going to do when He returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are a gracious God. You are a good God. You are perfect. Your judgments are perfect. Your ways are perfect. Your plans are perfect. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed reveals perfectly who You are, for He is the image of the invisible God. We thank You for revealing to us through Your Word, by Your Spirit, who the Lord Jesus is and who we are, our sin and Your salvation. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness toward us, and we pray that You would truly work in each of our hearts. We pray especially for anyone here today who does not know You as Lord and Savior. May they truly humble themselves by the grace of God. May they humble themselves and turn from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural work. Father, please accomplish this in each person. Father, You are the one who does this, and we ask earnestly that You would work in our hearts. Lord, teach us to follow You and to obey You and to love You with all of our hearts, to cling to You, to cling to Your Word, and to trust Your Word and to obey it. with all of our hearts. And Father, may we abide in the Lord Jesus so that when he does come, we will not be ashamed before him, but indeed we will rejoice. We look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face, when we indeed will be changed completely and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.